33. After Rachel gave birth to Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me on my way so that I can go back to my own homeland. Give me my wives and children for whom I have served you, and I will be on my way. You know how much work I've done for you." But Laban said to him, "If I have found favour in your eyes, please stay. I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you." He added, "Name your wages and I will pay them." Jacob said to him, "You know how I have worked for you and how your livestock has fared under my care. The little you had before I came has increased greatly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I have been. But now, when may I do something for my own household? What should I give?" he asked. "Don't give me anything," Jacob replied. "But if you will do this one thing for me, I will go on tending your flocks and watching over them. Let me go through all of your flocks today and remove from them every speckled or spotted sheep, every dark-coloured lamb, and every spotted or speckled goat. They will be my wages, and my honesty will testify for me in the future. Whenever you check on the wages you have paid me, any goat in my possession that is not speckled or spotted, or any lamb that is not dark-coloured, will be considered stolen." "Agreed," said Laban. "Let it be as you have said." That same day, he removed all the male goats that were streaked or spotted, and all the speckled or spotted female goats, all that had white on them, and all the dark-coloured lambs, and he placed them in the care of his sons. Then he put a three-day journey between himself and Jacob, while Jacob continued to tend the rest of Laban's flocks. Jacob, however, took fresh-cut branches from poplar, almond, and plane trees, and made white stripes on them by peeling back the bark and exposing the white inner wood of the branches. Then he placed the peeled branches in all the watering troughs so that they would be directly in front of the flocks when they came to drink. When the flocks were in heat and came to drink, they mated in front of the branches, and they bore young that were streaked or speckled or spotted. Jacob set apart the young of the flocks by themselves, but made the rest face the streaked and dark-coloured animals that belonged to Laban. Thus he made separate flocks for himself and did not put them with Laban's animals. Whenever the stronger females were in heat, Jacob would place the branches in the troughs in front of the animals so that they would mate near the branches. But if the animals were weak, he would not place them there. So the weak animals went to Laban and the strong ones to Jacob. In this way the man grew exceedingly prosperous and came to his own large flocks, and maid servants and men servants and camels and donkeys.
Thank you, Hannah. We're just going to sing a song now, asking God to help us to pay attention to his word. So we're going to stand and sing, "O Great God of Highest Heaven."
God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. O little and reign supreme, conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy will. You have loved and purchased me, make me yours forevermore. You were blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know the afternoon, and the taste for heaven's joys. Then your spirit gave me life, opened up your word to me. Through the gospel of your Son, gave me endless hope and peace. Help me now to live a life that's dependent on your grace. Help my heart and guard my soul from the evils that I face. You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. O great God of highest hand, glorify your name through me.
Changed for one reason or another. I remember once I was at Salway during sabbatical, and the sermon title there was A Snake in the Grass, but the minister's name came immediately before it, so it was Ian Rees, A Snake in the Grass. You have to be careful of these things, don't you? Well, I wonder, folks, what you think about the British Empire. I wonder whether you think it was a good thing or a bad thing. I wonder whether you think it brought the benefits of education and medication and even the benefits of Christianity to many parts of the world. Or, on the other hand, do you think it was something that brought bloodshed and division around the world and left a sour taste in the mouth of many? One man said this: history is always written by the winners. When two cultures clash, the winner writes the history books, books that glorify their own cause and disparage the conquered foe. Now, that may in many ways be true of the way that some of us have viewed the British Empire, because we've just read those books that glorify its cause, but others may have a different view and may have heard some very different stories about the British Empire. So some of us may have grown up reading stories about amazing feats of engineering, where people from the Empire have built railway lines across mountain ranges and so on. But then subsequently others tell us, well, do you realise that for every so many miles, so many lives of forced labourers were lost? And the bright history of achievements against the odds, take on something of a different glow and hue when put alongside stories of abuse and betrayal in the Empire. Well, the word Genesis is the word for beginnings, and the book Genesis therefore tells us about how a number of things started, how they got going. And Genesis chapters 30 and 31 especially tell us about the beginnings of God's people, the family of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. And there are some great stories here in Genesis and even in these chapters of heroic endurance and of great initiative being shown here. But there are also things in these chapters which, quite frankly, are dodgy, embarrassing, or downright wrong. And when God's people, be that the children of Israel or even us, as a people of God, as a church today, when we look back to these stories of beginnings, they are not always the most flattering of stories. There are skeletons in the cupboard. Now that's why we've called this series of Genesis the Line of Grace. And the word grace means undeserved mercy. Because the people that we read about are not squeaky clean. They're more like you and me, flawed in many ways, and yet God is able to use them because he is a God of grace. So the title I did actually end up with for this morning is this: Jacob, our forefather, the flawed hero. Now let's look at the passage. It's the passage that Hannah kindly read for us. It's in Genesis chapter 30, verses 25 to 43, on page 33 of the Church Bibles. And I simply just want us to note two big lessons from this chapter, and then we've got three points of application. The first big lesson is simply this: God's people will often struggle heroically for survival. God's people will often struggle heroically for survival. Now, if you just take the opening verse of our passage, you'll see that when Jacob's favourite wife, Rachel, finally gives birth to a son, he feels that the time is right for him to break away from his father-in-law, Laban, and set off back to his homeland. Look at that in verses 25 and 26. When Rachel gave birth to Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me on my way so that I can go back to my own homeland. Give me my wives and children for whom I have served you, and I will be on my way. You know how much work I've done for you." But his father-in-law Laban has other plans for Jacob. Jacob has become too valuable to him, and so he wants to cut a deal to tie him down where he is. Verses 27 and 28. But Laban said to him, "If I have found favour in your eyes, please stay. I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you." He added, "Name your wages and I will pay them." Jacob knows that his work has greatly benefited his father-in-law Laban. But now, with his own children, he has responsibility to provide for his own family. Look at that in verse 29 and following. Jacob said to him, "You know how I have worked for you, and how your livestock has fared under my care. The little you had before I came has increased greatly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I have been. But now, when may I do something for my own household?" Laban asks him to name his terms. "What shall I give you?" he asks, verse 31. And Jacob comes up with this suggestion. "Don't give me anything," verse 31. Jacob replied, "But if you will do this one thing for me, I will go on tending your flocks and watching over them. Let me go through all of your flocks today and remove from them every speckled and spotted sheep, every dark-coloured lamb, and every spotted or speckled goat. They will be my wages, and my honesty will testify for me in the future. Whenever you check on the wages you have paid me, any goat in my possession that is not speckled or spotted, or any lamb that is not dark-coloured, will be considered stolen." Now we need to understand that what Jacob is offering here is extremely generous to his father-in-law and extremely risky for himself. At that time, shepherds were usually entitled to 10% of the flock as their payment, and often could choose the purer coloured ones. But here, Jacob opts to take the unwanted ones and a percentage probably far less than the 10% that might have been expected. At that time, goats were either dark brown or black, sometimes likened to a handsome person's hair, and sheep were white, often likened to a handsome person's teeth. Now, if you think about how many black sheep you'd be likely to find in a flock of sheep in our countryside, you'll know that that percentage is very small. And it was probably the case that the spotted and speckled goats were also of such a small percentage. No wonder, therefore, that Laban is quick to accept these terms, verse 34. "Agreed," said Laban, "let it be as you have said." But even then, greedy, scheming Laban is not satisfied. What does he do? Verses 35 and 36. He then, that same day, goes through all his flocks and removes all the male goats that were spotted and speckled, and all the speckled and spotted female goats, that is all that have white on them, and all the dark-coloured lambs, and places them in the care of his sons. And then what does he do? To make sure Jacob doesn't get anywhere near them, puts a 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob, while Jacob continues to look after the rest of Laban's flock, which are all now pure brown, black and white goats and sheep. And Jacob is in this seemingly impossible situation, and the chances of him establishing a flock of sheep and goats for himself and his growing family are very small indeed. It's just a simple example of how God's people have often struggled heroically for survival, often seeming to have the odds stacked completely against them. And you and I are well aware that there are many stories throughout the history of God's people where brave men and women have seemingly faced impossible odds, and yet they've managed to persevere. They may have faced authorities which are aggressive, manipulative, or greedy, a bit like Laban in this story. They may have faced conditions which were seemingly insurmountable, or they may have faced setbacks to their work which were heartbreaking, and yet heroically they've carried on. I was just reminded recently about the story of a missionary called William Carey, one of the first missionaries to India, and how he spent years translating the Bible into one of the local languages, only for the warehouse where his manuscripts were kept to be destroyed by fire. And so many of those handwritten manuscripts, years and years of work, went up in flames. At the same time, that man, William Carey, was caring for his wife, who was suffering from a kind of dementia. He was battling against the odds on so many fronts, and yet he carried on, heroically struggling for the survival of the gospel and God's people. That's the first kind of lesson that we see from this difficult situation that God's people, the birth, as it were, of God's people, with Jacob and his family, are facing here. God's people often struggle heroically for survival. But the second lesson is sometimes in contrast to that. God's people will often fail miserably to do things properly. Let's look at that in verses 37 and following. Now, even though we are given quite a lot of detail about how Jacob does finally build up his own flock, even in the face of some seemingly insurmountable difficulties, we don't really need to understand all the ins and outs of his techniques. Clearly it involves peeling the bark off of branches where the animals are going to be mating. It involves separating certain of the young from others and making sure that the stronger animals were the ones who would go to him and the weaker ones would go to his father-in-law's flock. And it's probably a bit of a mixture of superstition, dodgy science, ingenious tricks of the trade, and straightforward manipulation. As somebody put it, Jacob creates a futures market and then skews the market in his favour. And this is how he becomes a man of means, an independent man, as it says in the last verse of the chapter. In this way, the man grew exceedingly prosperous and came to own large flocks and maidservants and men servants and camels and donkeys. Jacob was not exactly going about things in an even-handed manner, and that prosperity which forms the starting point, as it were, of this great nation comes with a few question marks over its origins. God's people will often fail miserably to do things properly. Yes, Jacob may be a hero, struggling against crafty father-in-law Laban. But as these descriptions of his techniques show, he was something of a flawed hero. The family line, you see, of God's people is not squeaky clean. It is a line of grace. A line which includes sinners like you and me. A line of undeserved mercy. And it is a line, as we were reminded this morning, that leads to the table of the cross. When it comes to thinking about the Bible, when it comes to thinking about Christianity, when it comes to thinking about the local church, can we take this one big lesson away with us this morning? There is only one hero, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one hero, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Three lessons, three applications before we finish this morning. The first one is simply this: beware of making heroes out of other believers, because you're likely to be disappointed. There are no golden boys and golden girls amongst God's people, and it is foolish for some parts of the church to claim that certain men and women are of, as it were, a different order to others, and to end up calling them saints. All men and women are sinners in need of grace. The ground at the foot of the cross is level ground. I remember a man called George Verwer. Some of us have heard of him. He started a global mission organization called Operation Mobilization. I remember going to a meeting where he was the speaker, and he introduced us to a young apprentice who was traveling with him and his wife, helping them at the many meetings that they were speaking at. And he said about this young apprentice, he said, "It's great to have a young apprentice with me. He gets to see how I work, and he also gets to see me when I have a row with my wife, when we have a disagreement while we're travelling along the road." Now, George knew that was good for that young man. Good to see the reality of that life. Yes, he may have struggled, George Verwer did, and he struggled heroically against the odds. But he was a flawed man, and he could only carry on because he was in the line of grace. Beware of making heroes out of other believers. You're likely to be disappointed. I think that could happen in all sorts of contexts. It can happen with those kind of big names that we have in the wider church field. It can happen even in the local church. Beware of making heroes out of other believers. You'll be disappointed. I think the second application is simply this: beware of thinking too highly of yourself, because there are plenty of things about you that would disappoint others if they knew them. Now, the British are masters at putting on a front, aren't we? You know, keeping up appearances. But this is not how the Bible would have it. The Bible describes our founding fathers, our forefathers like Jacob, warts and all. This pretense that we have too often in British society, and even in a church like Grove Hill, this kind of pretense that all is fine and all is well, it creates an atmosphere where people are then very unwilling to open up honestly about their struggles, about their fears, and to seek help from those around them. And I think in many ways a local church like Grove Hill should seek to be counter-cultural, to put this whole silly business, this very British business of keeping up appearances, behind us. We should take the good news of forgiveness and of real change through Christ more seriously. We should be more open about our fears and our failings, taking advantage of the help that Christ has put around us in the local gospel community to help us with those difficulties. That's one of the things that I suppose over the last year particularly I've been praying for at Grove Hill, that people might be more open about their struggles, that they might recognise that one of the reasons we've been put in a local gospel community like the local church is so that we have people alongside us who we can be honest with and bring our issues to, and together we can seek to see how the gospel changes and helps us through the difficulties. And then finally, the third application this morning. Be encouraged that God welcomes us into his family and still uses us as part of his family in spite of our mixed up lives. Do you ever think about that prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray? Forgive us our trespasses. How often do you think he expected us to pray that? Just once when we become a Christian? Well, hang on, the same prayer says, give us today our daily bread. Don't you think he expects us to be saying every day, forgive us our trespasses? Think about Jacob. He was a man who had a vision of God. A couple of chapters before this, he has this dream. He sees that staircase to heaven, angels going up and down. He hears, as it were, the voice of God. He has the most amazing spiritual experience. And yet here he is, twisting, not acting in an even-handed way, getting things wrong. That's the reality of our life of believers. And if we pretend otherwise, then perhaps our greatest problem is blindness. It's interesting that at the end of William Carey's life, he's visited by a young missionary called Alexander Duff. And it's quite clear that Carey has become something of a hero to Alexander Duff. And he spends time asking him all about the things that he's gone through and how he fought through this battle and how he dealt with that problem and so on. And at the end of the interview, as he's about to go, Carey says to William, to Alexander Duff, he says, Mr. Duff, you have been speaking a lot about Mr. Carey, but when you go home, don't say anything about Mr. Carey, but say a great deal about Mr. Carey's saviour. Don't speak about Mr. Carey. I'm not the hero. Speak about Mr. Carey's saviour. The only hero in the Bible, in Christianity, in the church, is Jesus. God's people may have a glorious past. They may have struggled heroically to survive. But it's not been a spotless past. It's a line of grace, of undeserved mercy. And it's a line that leads through this table. Now I wonder whether you want to join that line this morning. I wonder whether you want to be encouraged by the lesson this morning that God welcomes us into his family and still uses us as part of that family in spite of our mixed up lives. It's a line of grace, of undeserved mercy through Christ. Do you want to join that line this morning? Or do you want to renew your place in that line today? Well, maybe we can do that as we sing about God's grace and as we celebrate it as we gather around the table. Well, let's stand and sing. It's a song that's going to be up on the screen, and then we'll...